Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you again that you are with us. We thank you that we can come into this place of sanctity, this place of worship, where you are in the midst. And Lord, as things go on outside of these walls, we realize the world continues to pass on. But yet, we are here to worship you. Forgive us, Father. And Lord, be with this weak vessel. May everything that is said and done that comes through my mouth be according to your perfect will. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 119. I'm going to give you a little bit of a stat, as it were, on Psalm 119 and how David constructed Psalm 119. Because when we look in our Bibles, we see Psalm 119 with 176 verses. But David, when he actually constructed this with a very organized purpose in mind. Psalm 119 is one of the greatest pieces of poetry in the Bible, and in fact, in all of literature. Would you not agree? Amen. In it, the author of a large portion of Psalms, King David, exalts the beauty and the benefit of God's great law. And being a king himself, a lawmaker in his own right, David understood and he appreciated the need for stability in his kingdom and, of course, in God's. We're living in an age when the concept of law is being eroded. Would you not all agree with that statement? The rules don't apply to me. Remember, you heard it before. What's right for you is right for you, and what's right for you is right for you. If it's wrong for you, it still could be right for me. Is that God's law? No. When you look at the world today, one would conclude that we are fast on the path to total anarchy. This world ultimately is headed at the end of the road to anarchy. It says so in the Word. And which is the design of the arch enemy? Satan. God's law is depreciated, it's deprecated, it's been made irrelevant and out of touch, archaic and void. It's been nailed to the cross by preachers and theologians, and that perhaps is the saddest statement of all. This is tragic, for law is the foundation of government, whether it is earthly government or heavenly government. We need to have a grasp of the significance of his law and how we can, by his grace, live within its safe boundaries. And that's the only way. Let's see how the shepherd king approached the sacred ground of God's law. Now here it is. David dipped his poetic pen, or at that time a quill, deeply when composing this psalm, employing a wide variety of figures of speech and language tactics to construct this particular song or psalm. Structurally, he took the Hebrew alphabet, which is comprised of 22 letters, as opposed to our English alphabet, which has 26 letters. David allocated 8 verses for each of the characters of his alphabet. He then designed each of the 8 verse sections so that each verse begins with the letter of the alphabet, of his alphabet. And that's why Psalm 119 has 176 verses, 8 verse sections times 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet equals 176 verses. Now, isn't that amazing? When I researched that, I said, wow, you know, I mean, that, you just sort of read words, and but that's constructed for a very specific reason. In many Bibles, the sections are headed by the Hebrew letter. You ever see a Hebrew letter on top of your Bible sometimes? That's what that's there for. Ingeniously, David uses this format as a stage in which to herald the excellence of God's law, using a multitude of synonyms, including what? Commandments, statutes, word, testimonies, judgments, and precepts. Some of the verses from this psalm have become favorites for most of us. A few of the familiar verses from this chapter include verses 9 to 11. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart I have sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. And then again in verse 18, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Wondrous things out of his law. Verse 105. Thy word, and we're familiar with this one, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Verse 114. Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word. And verse 126. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Now, of course, that text, they have made void thy law. Is that not what's going on in our society today? David is pleading with the Lord. Lord, work. Work now. In using a formal and structured format, David was working in harmony with God's great system of order and arrangements. The Lord is a God of organization. All one has to do is take a look at the arrangements in the heavens and the night sky, especially in wintertime. No lights around, you look up in the night sky. It is such an awesome thing to behold. You can also look in a microscope, and you can see the microscopic world is immense, even in and of itself. God has order in all walks of life. The passage we're looking at today from Psalms 119, our scripture reading, comes from verses 30 to 32, the fourth section of the psalm according to David. I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me. I have stuck unto thy testimonies. O Lord, put me not to shame. I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. Now that there is a mouthful. And that what this sermon is focusing in on those particular verses, but not just those particular verses. And that's why I entitled this sermon, Determining and Responding to the Witness. And we're going to talk a little bit about the witness now in a minute. But beautiful words. We see a progression in these verses. I have chosen. To every human being, God has granted the power of choice in their lives, the ability to decide. We each hold the rudder of our own destiny in our hands. Which way am I going to go today? David expresses that he has exercised this vote, this operation of the will. It was something that he did in the past and still maintained. I have chosen. Each of us must make that choice. If we don't purposely and consciously choose God, by default, we have actually chosen the enemy, Satan. Even though we don't say, well, I'm going to choose Satan today. But if you don't choose God, there's only another one way. We were born, what? In the flesh. That is, in sinful flesh and part of Satan's kingdom. We're actually born into Satan's kingdom. The selfish nature. We must decide to become part of God's kingdom. Though God claims each of us by his creation and by his redemption, he allows us to choose for ourselves. We must choose. He will save no one against their will. Choosing occurs when we place our will on the side of God and his righteousness. Our wills may be weak and in need of God's strengthening, yet we still must choose. I am unable to move my van very far by pushing it, especially up an incline. Try to imagine, if you would, if I got in my van in Heart's Delight and everything was loaded up, ready to go. And I said, well, I'm not going to drive it today. I'm going to push it. I'm going to push it to the Bay Roberts Seventh-day Adventist Church, 46 kilometers away. Would I, of myself, be able to push this van 46 kilometers from my house in Heart's Delight to this church in Bay Roberts? Would it be possible? No. It's just not possible. There's one thing I can do, though. I can choose to take my key, put it in the ignition, and turn it. I choose to ignite the engine with the the key action. I can't push the van the distance, but the van also won't start unless I turn the key. Turning the key is like operating the power of choice. We cannot save ourselves, but we must choose to place our will on the side of righteousness and holiness. Turning the key is the same thing as putting ourselves on the side of holiness and righteousness. Ultimately, it will be seen that this opportunity to choose has been generously granted to each and every single person sitting here today. Though Adam and Eve made the wrong choice and they sinned, sometimes we give Adam and Eve a bad rap, don't we? Couldn't they just stay away from that tree? We wouldn't have all this mess. Well, we know that's not right. If we were there, we'd do the same thing, wouldn't we? But even though they made a wrong choice and sinned, God miraculously and mercifully made it possible for us to have the opportunity to choose another opportunity to exercise the power of choice. And that is a blessing. When Christ died on Calvary, it wasn't to give us a free pass so that we could continue to indulge in our sinful behavior and expect to be saved. Not at all. That's certainly not what happened at the cross. It was to give us another chance to choose Him and allow Him to change us from sinful thinking and doing righteous thinking and doing. When Jesus died on the tree of Calvary, He gave us the opportunity to stand again, as it were, at the tree of knowledge of good and evil and choose. Interesting thought, isn't it? Humanity was granted a second probation, a cosmic do-over, if you please, by the death of Christ. But we must choose. Have you chosen? Can you and I say with David, I have chosen the way of truth? Can we do that? When David said, I have chosen, this voice joined many others, such as Joshua, who said, and this is a famous one we remember from Joshua, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve. In other words, make a choice and get on with it. Whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And if you didn't know the scripture reference, it's Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15. A famous text, because it's a text of conviction. You say it, you do it, and you ask God to bless it. Now others expressed their choice, but not verbally, but by what? By their actions. Abel chose by sacrificing a lamb. Noah chose by building an ark. Even though God had commanded him to build an ark, he could have chosen and said, no, I am not going to build an ark. He chose to build an ark. Moses chose to obey God to deliver Israel, even though that in and of itself was a hardship. Choosing rather to suffer with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect and the recompense of the reward. Hebrews chapter 11, 25 and 26. Joseph and Daniel chose the way of the Lord in heathen lands. Now there's another thought. In heathen lands. They weren't surrounded by all their support teams and of like mind. They were actually in heathen lands. Paganism was rampant. But yet they still chose. Which ultimately begs the same question. Have I chosen? Have I chosen? What specifically did David choose? I have chosen the way of truth. Truth. Now what a rare and precious gem the truth is. a substance hidden and obscured by the father of lies. Hence, we have that same expression again, what's truth for you is truth for you, and what's truth for you is truth for you. I respect what you believe, but you need to respect what I believe, and we'll all come together on certain points type of thing. That's not what God says. He is the truth. David could just as easily have said, I have chosen the way of the Lord, because he is the truth. His word is truth. His commandments are truth. That thought is emphasized several times in the 119th chapter of the book of Psalm. Verse 142, if you have your Bibles open there. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. Going down a few verses, verse 151. Thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth. And just a few more verses, verse 160. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. The one who has chosen the way of truth will find himself or herself in the path of obedience to all of God's requirements. Now going back to verse 30 again. I have chosen the way of truth, thy judgments have I laid before me. To say I have chosen the way of truth, or in other words, I have chosen the way of God, and knowingly disobey one of his commandments, is actually contradictory in terms. God and his truth are one. God and his law are inseparable, indivisible. You cannot choose God with one hand and deny his law on the other hand. It's just not possible. It's contradictory. Notice the noun way in this verse. Look at this verse again. I have chosen the way of truth. The word here is singular. There is only one way. Not two, not three, not 100. But we see that in faith groups all over the world. There is probably thousands and thousands of the way. Which one is it that leads to the way? There is only one door to the ark. There's only one door to the sheepfold, and that represented Jesus. He is the only way by which we must be saved. Now let the world today know that not all roads lead to Rome. Or in the spiritual sense, let's put it this way. Not all roads lead to heaven. They certainly do not. There is only one name given by heaven among men by which we can be saved, and that name is Jesus Christ. And again, take a look at verse 30 again. I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I, last three words, laid before me. The choice that David made and that we make is not a choice made by luck, chance, or fortune. It is not a blind choice. It's not throwing the dice of destiny, as it were. It isn't throwing darts with one hand and then covering your eyes. It is a reasoned decision based on a careful, critical examination of the evidence. Now, where do we find the evidence? In the Word of God. Let me ask you a question. And I've gotten different answers to this, and at one time I had a different answer. Is there emotion in true religion? And I will say to you this morning, yes. Absolutely yes. But, and here's the thing you have to put together with this, but emotion is always the servant of reason. It's not the other way around. The mind is higher than the heart, physiologically and in importance. Feelings do play a part in one's religious experience, but only as guided by the enlightened conscience steered by the Holy Spirit and the Holy Scriptures. Scripture is the framework into which all emotions must be shaped. Feelings and impressions that do not conform to what God has revealed in His written word need to be reevaluated. Those who allow feelings to run without discipline of the written word will find themselves adrift in a sea of confusion without any GPS. And we see that. We see that in faith circles again. It's all about feeling and emotion and things like that. But the Word of God is not examined first and then rightly divided to understand where feelings play a part. David's choice was based on solid, compelling evidence. I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. The picture David is giving us depicts the articles of evidence, the exhibits being laid out on the tables of his mental courtroom. In that inner chamber, that secret tribunal in which the seat of decision-making resides, David has the grounds of belief laid before him for scrutiny and consideration. Having given due inspection to God's judgments and requirements, that is, having considered the acts, the ways and doings of the Lord with his spirit-led conscience, David is prepared to place the weight of his belief on the side of righteousness. Now, his decision is based on solid and compelling evidence, but it is not proof positive. It's not proof positive. Don't expect that God will remove all possibility of doubt. What the Lord wants to grow in us is what? He has given us a little measure of faith, and he wants that to grow. Faith can only exist when there is room for doubt. Would you say that's true? And you really think about it. If we were given everything on a silver platter and everything was nailed down just so, would we have to exercise our faith? No. Where is the weight of evidence? We must ask this. While we are in this earth, there will always be some speck, some particle of doubt. Blessed is the one who does not stumble thereon. Today we walk by faith. Over there, out there in the world, by sight. Ask yourself, is there sufficient basis on which faith can rest? Is the evidence of the existence of God sufficient? Is the evidence for the Bible being the authoritative word of God sufficient for relying thereon? Despite one or two scriptures that might seem at first glance to suggest otherwise, is there sufficient evidence to believe that the dead rest unconsciously, asleep in their graves, until the resurrection? Is there sufficient scriptural grounds to believe that the seventh day was and still and will always be the Sabbath of the Lord? Have you and I laid before us his judgments and given careful and complete examination as to the basis of our choice? A lot depends on it. Because you base your faith on one or two texts, you're not getting the whole picture from God. The King James Version rendering of verse 31, Psalm 119, verse 31, reads this. I have stuck unto thy testimonies, O Lord. Put me not to shame. Now, stuck. I had a little struggle with that. So I looked it up in the New American Standard Bible. And it says this. I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. I cling. Stuck and cling is the same thing. While verse 30 is presented as something that began in the past, I have chosen, verse 31 is forged in the present tense. I cling. There is danger that a choice, however meaningful it might have been, can fade away. So you make a choice one day, and it's from the bottom of your heart, but someday down the road you could look back and say, who was that person who made that choice? You could have made other choices that counteracted that choice down the road. Verse 31 is the guard. It's the remedy against such failures. I will cling. It's a word that brings to mind pictures like Jacob. Who did Jacob cling to? Jacob clinging into his midnight assailant, as it were, saying, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. It suggests the response of Ruth, who said to her mother-in-law Naomi, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee, for whether thou goest, I will go, and whether thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. That's what you call clinging. Clinging to the Word. Exercising your faith. It reminds us of Mary Magdalene clinging to the feet of her Lord on resurrection morning. Clinging is the fulfillment of the admonitions, hold fast till I come. Remember that hymn? Hold fast till I come. And endure to the end. Here's a little illustration for some of you green thumbs out there. Anyone who has ever grown grapes in a greenhouse, or grapes anywhere for that matter, I say greenhouse because we had grapes in our greenhouse, knows the meaning of the word cling. These tender grapevines send out their searching tendrils, eagerly grasping and holding on to whatever they find to embrace. Whatever they find, they cling to for support. Are we clinging to Christ like that? Hanging on for dear life. That's the only way I could put it. I have had to ask myself the same question. It's not enough that you chose long ago. You must cling to Him today. As we have read earlier, the King James Version employs a descriptive term. It reads, I have stuck to your testimonies. David says, I will cling to your testimonies. In the Old Testament, the word has a special meaning. What was this testimony? The title in the sermon today. What is the testimony? It was the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, spoken and written by God Almighty. That makes sense, of course, since this whole chapter, Psalm 119, is dedicated to the exposition of God's law. Moses was instructed, thou shalt put into the ark the what? The testimony which I shall give. What did Moses put into the ark? The Ten Commandments. So what is testimony? It's a witness, isn't it? When a person gives testimony in court, they are bearing witness. The Ten Commandments are called the testimony because they bear witness as to who God is and what His character is. They testify to God's nature. And that's why the devil today is on the warpath against God's law. If he could succeed in destroying his law, he could essentially destroy his government and God himself. Now, we know, obviously, God can't be destroyed. But if, in Satan's mind, if he can remove God's law, he has essentially done so. God and his law are one. His law testifies who he is. Do we cling to his law? Are the precepts of the Ten Commandments not a dry list of rules, but precious and valuable to us? Do we agree with Apostle John when he wrote, his commandments are not grievous or burdensome? How did David feel about God's law? Look at what David wrote in Focus chapter this morning in verses 14 to 16 in Psalm 119. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. And again, verses 47 and 48. And I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. My hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments, which I have loved, and I will meditate in thy statutes. It's a different perception from David, isn't it? It's not a dry, cold formalism law. It's alive. It touches his soul deep down. It doesn't sound very much like he's trying to get rid of God's law, does it? It doesn't sound like he considers obeying God's law restrictive and a burden, does it? David prays in verse 31, put me not to shame. This is a phrase which directs our attention to our standing before the great judge in the final trial. To not be put to shame means to stand in innocence before the holy God. Christ's law, embedded, enthroned, enshrined, and embraced in the heart of the one who has surrendered his or her will to him and allowed the power of the Spirit to operate in their heart, will rejoice and be joyous because of the verdict on that last day. They will not be put to shame. That person will not boast of their attainments or accomplishments, but will know the truth of the promise contained in verse 29, where David asks, "Grant me thy law graciously." Now here we come to the conclusion of the whole matter. Grant me thy law graciously. That's a big word. To live righteously and in accordance with God, it's a gift. That's what the word grant implies. It's a gift. David is praying, give to me the privilege of obeying your law. Then he uses the word graciously because the gift of obedience is given only by grace. That's the answer. His grace. Shame was the consequence of sin. And that's what Adam and Eve felt when they transgressed. Those covered by Christ's robe of righteousness will not be put to shame on this day. May that be our experience. Our heart experience. Verse 32. I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. Verse 30 occurred in the past. I have chosen. Verse 31 speaks of the present. I cling. And verse 32 indicates David's intention for the future. I will run the way of thy commandments. The word run suggests an enthusiastic, willing response. We are reminded of Abraham, who ran to prepare a meal for his three heavenly guests. The word ran figures primarily in the story of Abraham's servant Eliezer's search for Isaac's future wife. The story can be found in Genesis 24. He ran to meet Rebekah. She ran to give water to his camels. She then ran to tell the family the news of their visitor, and Laban ran to meet Eliezer. A reminder of the father of the prodigal in Luke 15, who ran when he saw his returning son. David is promising that his obedience will not be lame and haltering, given with slumped shoulders and slow feet, despondent, but joyous and willing, for his delight is in the law of his Lord. Is that your attitude toward being your Lord and your King? Is that my attitude? And again, in verse 32, I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. Now, I deal with hearts all the time when I work in the ambulance, and usually it's not a good thing. In the physical world, an enlarged heart is not a good condition to have. Cardiomegaly, it's called, enlarged heart, cardiomegaly, isn't something you want to have in a literal sense. What David was talking about was experience the power of God in his life, which would enable him to render obedience. The Old Testament doesn't teach legalism, you know. It just doesn't. Legalism, the Old Testament, the Pharisees followed the Old Testament to the letter of the law, but they were legalists, were they not? But the Old Testament does not teach legalism. David isn't contemplating being able to obey God in his own strength. He anticipates God's healing and restoring touch, giving him an enlarged heart spiritually so that he would be able to comprehend and comply with God's righteous requirements. He was relying on Christ. And it's no difference for us today. Only through his enabling creative power can we live the way he wants us to live. And as Paul testified in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. In closing, listen to this inspired quote from the book, God's Amazing Grace. Beautiful devotional book. I encourage you to read it. In his teachings, Christ showed how far-reaching are the principles of the law spoken from Sinai. He made a living application of that law, whose principles remain forever the great standard of righteousness, the standard by which all shall be judged in that great day when the judgments shall sit and the books shall be opened. He came to fulfill all righteousness, and as the head of humanity, and we can all say amen to that, to show man that he can do the same work, meeting every specification of the requirements of God. So if you hear someone say, you can't keep the law, this flies in the face of that particular statement. You can, through Christ. Through the measure of his grace furnished to the human agent, not one need miss heaven. Not one. Perfection of character is attainable by everyone who strives for it. This is made the very foundation of the new covenant of the gospel. And just listen to this last line. And I had to underline it. I had to highlight it and circle it because it's an awesome, really, way to put it. The law of Jehovah is the tree. The gospel is the fragrant blossoms and fruit which it bears. Soon, everything in the Bible will come to pass. Soon, Jesus will return, as he promised. Soon, the wicked will confess, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? We know who's going to stand. David gives us the answer. It will be the ones who can say with him, I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. Is this our testimony today? May each one here be touched by the grace of Christ. May we all be renewed this day to live according to his perfect will. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your presence with us today. Lord, we thank you for your amazing grace. And we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your law. And we ask, Father, that we will recommit our hearts, that we will strive to live according to your perfect will. And we know we can only do that through the merits of the blood of Jesus Christ. Forgive us, Father, where we have sinned. Bring us along straight paths, Father, and renew within us a heart like David had in these verses. He rejoiced, and he was thrilled to walk in your precepts. They were not burdens. They were not grievous. So, Father, thank you above all else that you are our Redeemer and our Savior. And to this end we pray. Amen.